Turn in our Bibles back to the book of Leviticus and chapter 20. Leviticus chapter 20. We are all persuaded, I trust, that men cannot change the hearts of fellow men. Whatever our position, our relationship, whatever capacity we have in relationship with others, we are incapable of reaching in, as it were, into the souls of men and tinkering with them, adjusting them, modifying them, changing them. That's beyond our reach. We have access to the body, and there are certain things that can be manipulated there, and we, with the blessing of God, through our words, can have influence upon the soul, but we can't ultimately or directly change the hearts of men. But there are certain things that can be done. And when there is the display of flagrant rebellion, that rebellion can be restrained. We can exercise restraint over that. And we see this in various capacities. You think back, first of all, to the uses of God's law, uses of God's moral law. And the second use is primarily the use of restraint. The law preached, the law taught, upheld, enforced, has a means of bringing restraint on men. And so it's designed to do. You see this in various degrees, and though there are obvious differences, you can at least follow the point. In both family, well, in family, church, and state, the parents cannot change the soul of their child, but they can restrain flagrant outbursts of rebellion, and the Lord has given means to do so, among which include discipline. And that discipline, with the blessing of God, of course, can train them and be an instrument of ultimate good for them. But in the very least, it has a restraining influence on them. You think about the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. One of the ordinances that he's given to us is church discipline. And while there are many purposes for church discipline, which I won't take time to highlight right now, one of them is restraint, to restrain the outward bursts of serious and scandalous sin. And so that kind of discipline can be exercised. And again, that with the blessing of the Lord can bring about eternal good for them. And then we have the state who, as even the New Testament tells us in Romans 13, has been given the sword for the purpose of punishing evildoers. And there too we see the restraint on flagrant outbursts of scandalous sin in the form of crime, and the influence of restraint that the enforcement of God's law would have on such. People may still be idolaters in their heart. They may be rebellious in their heart. They may be Sabbath desecrators in their heart. They may be adulterous, murderous, covetous, whatever. But there'll be an exercise of restraint on the expression of that where God's law is upheld. So all of this can readily be seen and acknowledged. Well, what we have in Leviticus chapter 20 is speaking to the ways in which we have the preservation or the maintaining of corporate holiness. In chapters 18 and 19, the Lord has confronted various sins and exposed them in the exposing the sinfulness of and the depravity of their nature. And we come now to chapter 20, and we have a repetition of many of the sins we've already encountered in chapters 18 and 19. But in chapter 20, the difference is that we have the punishments for those sins highlighted. We have the punishments, the penalties for those sins. And so that's the primary purpose of chapter 20, is to expound the punishment that was attached to each of these displays of sin. So that's what we'll give ourselves to. And again, it's with the understanding, this principle of maintaining or preserving a corporate holiness, not just individual holiness, but a corporate holiness, the restraints upon outbursts of sin. So notice, first of all, violations against God himself in verses 1 to 8. Violations against God himself. The chapter opens up speaking to the hideous sin of idolatry. The Bible teaches us that the worship of the true God is to be promoted everywhere, is to be upheld everywhere. And the Bible goes so far as to teach us that the worship, the true worship of the true God, actually serves as a foundation, a societal foundation for both law and liberty. And where we have the absence of the true worship of the true God displaced by idolatry, the foundation crumbles and both law and liberty are decimated or swept away in the wake of that. And so what the Lord's telling us, not only here but elsewhere, the beginning of Leviticus 20, is that idolatry ultimately aims at the subversion of the social order. We don't tend to think of it that way. We tend to think of, well, idolatry is a bad thing. It's sinful. It's what people without the gospel do, and so on. But it's far worse than that. It actually aims at the subversion of the social order. And therefore, it is on one hand a repudiation of the supreme authority of God. It is that. It's a repudiation of the supreme authority of God, and thus an act, a declaration of really treason against God, and it is an act against the rest of the civilized country, because it is a means of bringing them down as well. And so it's a strike at the Lord himself, and consequently a strike at the nation as a whole. You'll notice that the Lord warns his people, but he also includes the strangers in verse 2, or of the strangers that sojourn in Israel. And so this giving of the seed to Molech, this propagation of idolatrous practice, was to be restrained. Not only because it was a grievous sin against God, but because in sinning this flagrantly against the Lord, it's actually attacking his authority. And if we have no authority, if God has no authority, then everything else falls by the wayside. And so nations where the true worship of the true God is upheld and where idolatry is absent, you have the freest, you have the safest, you have the most blessed nations. This is true, of course, of families. It's true of communities. It's true of countries. And it's a serious matter here. Under the Old Testament legislation, they were put to death, which underlines how serious it is. It says that he was to be killed, stoned. Shall stone him with stones. I will set my face against that man, will cut him off from among his people, and so on. The Lord is setting his face against them. Notice that the sentence is passed by a civil magistrate of sorts, a judge, but it is enforced by all of the people, so that there's participation, there's identification in the execution of the criminal. And it's interesting because, as we'll see more in a moment, and I wish we had more time to actually explore this afternoon, but in Israel you have the unique combination of both civil and ecclesiastical. And that makes for, at times, difficulties in deciphering which part are ecclesiastical, which part are civil at times. Sometimes it's very clear. Other times it's less clear, more difficult. But both of these things, though there were separate spheres, there was an ecclesiastical sphere, there was a civil sphere within Israel. These were distinct, even within Israel. The same people of God, the people of God were comprised of both. And so there are things that are applicable, for example, to a nation, and there are things that are applicable to the church. And in this regard, it's interesting that this reference to the participation of the people, when you think in terms of parallel on an ecclesiastical level, in terms of the continuity with the church of God in the New Testament, There you have the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians, and when he's bringing the rebuke and speaking about the censure of church discipline in Corinth, he exhorts everyone to uphold that censure. He exhorts the church as a whole to actually uphold that censure. Sometime when we do a series of sermons on church discipline, we can explore these things. In verse 4, it talks about how this idolatry is whoredom. It speaks about it being whoredom. The Lord is married to his people. And we see that everywhere throughout the Old Testament. He's been wed to them. He's taken Israel as a bride unto himself. And yet the natural tendency of idolatry, as we see in Romans 1, is to not retain God, for men not to retain God in their knowledge. He says this is a whoredom. You are leaving your loyalty to the Lord and running after other gods. What does he say? He says, if you overlook this, verse 4, if you hide yourself from this, if you hide your eyes from the man who giveth his seed to Molech, he says, you're complicit, and therefore you're culpable, you're guilty of participation in this. The Lord is making it pretty clear that the idea of the toleration of idolatry, tolerating idolatry is serious business. He says, if you look the other way, you hide your head in the sand, all of the people are implicated. You are swept up, as it were, in the guilt of it. And the Lord tells us elsewhere about the spread of idolatry, about how the people of the land as a whole are polluted. And so the nature of idolatry is to spread. And you see this, once you understand it in the Pentateuch, then you begin to understand, you begin to recognize it when it's popping up everywhere in the prophets. So that Jeremiah's writing and he's saying, you know, they're my people and they've played the whore and they've gone after other idols. Israel has, and now Judah is watching her sister, and she's running in the same path. There's the spread of idolatry and the pollution that contaminates others. Verse 5 says that even if the civil magistrate fails to uphold, the people fail to uphold their responsibilities, he says, nevertheless, you can't escape God. Verse 5, he says, even if the judge is slack, the Lord will punish them. The Lord will pursue them. The Lord will bring down his hammer upon them. Then I will set my face against that man and against his family and will cut him off and all that go whoring after him to commit whoredom with Molech from among their people. And on the ecclesiastical line, you think of how in 1 Corinthians they had failed to uphold the ordinances of God. And you see in chapter 11, God acting directly on souls. He says, some of you are sick. You're being chastened of the Lord. The Lord is bringing a chastisement directly upon them. In verses 29 and following. Well, there's the idolatry connected with Molech. Verse 6 goes on to speak about those who have familiar spirits and those who go after wizards. Again, it's spoken of as whoredom. It's another form of idolatry. And the Lord is going to set his face against that soul to cut him off. We think of King Saul. And there is Saul. He ends up going to the witch of Endor, seeking counsel from her. God pursues him. And it's such a Saul's story is such a grievous story, isn't it? He starts off with all of this promise, and he looks so commendable. And there's so many virtuous things about him. He starts off strong, but then you watch the declension that sets in over top of him, and in the end, he's rotting from the inside out. He ends up stooping as low as to go and seek wisdom, seek help at the hand of a witch, an open enemy of Jehovah, ultimately cut down by the Lord. This is serious. Verses 7 and 8, sanctify yourselves, therefore, and be ye holy, for I am the Lord your God. Ye shall keep my statutes and do them. I am the Lord which sanctify you. Holiness is required. Holiness of God's people is required. Now, we recognize that this not only here in chapter 20, but elsewhere, is not merely a civil code. It is that, but it's not merely a civil code. And it's this holiness which is required of those who have God as their Lord. That principle does carry over and is connected to the church of the Lord Jesus Christ as well, which is why Peter can quote this and say, your holiness, Gentile church, is to be patterned after God's holiness. And he's quoting from the book of Leviticus, the same language used several different places in reference to that. So there's application here in terms of understanding what is a crime and what applies to nations. But then there's also application with regards to God's people as well. And the necessity of not shrinking back from the holiness that is required. And so if you say it's merely or exclusively a civil code, then you are shrinking everything, as it were, to a civil administration, which would undermine the continuity between the Old Testament and New Testament church. And this is one of the things that the Westminster Confession is bringing out in this regard. So in verse 7, it speaks of sanctifying yourselves, therefore, and be ye holy, for I am the Lord your God. It's interesting that Paul in 1 Corinthians 5, the last verse of that chapter, he's speaking about church discipline in Corinth. And what does he quote? He quotes Deuteronomy 13, verse 5. He pulls from civil legislation and applies it to discipline within the New Testament. And the reason is, of course, because in the Old Testament, the mode of excommunication was two-sided, and death penalty was actually a form of civil excommunication for the people, whereas in the New Testament, the church obviously doesn't have that. The nation still has responsibility to uphold God's moral law and penalties that are adequate and appropriate for the enforcement of those. But in the New Testament, the execution of excommunication within the people of God, within the church, does not include the sword. It's limited to the keys. And so Paul can take and quote from Deuteronomy 13:5 to apply it to church government, excommunication, in Corinth. So verse 7, sanctify yourselves therefore and be ye holy. We recognize that grace comes before holiness. It's not holiness in order to attain saving grace, but its grace precedes holiness. Holiness is the fruit of that grace. And all of this is non-optional. The state has a responsibility to uphold God's moral law, and the church has a responsibility to uphold it as well. With regards to the church in the Westminster Confession, chapter 30, it says in paragraph 3, this, church censures are necessary for the reclaiming and gaining of offended brethren, for deterring of others from like offenses. There's the restraint. For purging out of the leaven which might infect the whole lump, for vindicating the honor of Christ and the holy profession of the gospel, for preventing the wrath of God, which might justly fall upon the church if they should suffer his covenant and the seals thereof to be profaned by notorious and obstinate offenders. And so just as nations suffer that promote scandalous sin, so churches suffer. And it says churches that don't uphold church discipline, churches that don't practice church censure, if they should, it says that the wrath of God will justly fall upon that church if they should suffer his covenant and the seals thereof to be profaned by notorious and obstinate sinners. That's corporate holiness, nationally and ecclesiastically. You say, well, we understand national judgment. We see that everywhere. But judgments on churches, I mean, corporate holiness, what's the biblical basis for that? Well, how about Revelation 2 and 3, for example? There's the Lord writing to the seven churches of Asia, and he's speaking to them corporately about their corporate sin and about the judgment that he would bring, even removing the candlestick from their midst, removing his presence from them. So God brings judgment corporately upon churches that tolerate scandalous sin, as well as upon nations that do so. So first of all, we have violations against God. Secondly, violations against family, verses 9 to 21. Violations against family. And some of this is, you'll remember that you have moral law, you have judicial law, and you have ceremonial law. And the moral law is summarized in the Ten Commandments. The ceremonial law we've spent a lot of time on in our study of Leviticus. You understand what that is. Judicial law refers to the civil code, the political laws that were connected with Israel. And our confession says this: to them also as a body politic, he gave sundry judicial laws, which expired together with the state of that people, not obliging any other now, further than the general equity thereof may require. Speaking of the moral principles, the moral law that's exemplified in that ceremonial law. And so there's the upholding of the moral law. Judicial law helps us understand the relationship of the moral law to crime within nations, while it's not as if the judicial law by any means transfers over carte blanche or wholesale from the Old Testament to the New Testament. We'll see some of that as we go along. So violations against the family. In verse 9, we have violations against the fifth commandment. For everyone that curseth his father or his mother shall be surely put to death. He hath cursed his father or his mother. His blood shall be upon him. Let's look at the parallel passage for further light in Deuteronomy 21, verses 18 and following. If a man have a stubborn and rebellious son, which will not obey the voice of his father or the voice of his mother, and that when they have chastened him, will not hearken unto them, then shall his father and his mother lay hold on him and bring him out unto the elders of his city and unto the gate of his place. And they shall say unto the elders of his city, this our son is stubborn and rebellious. He will not obey our voice. He is a glutton and a drunkard. And all the men of his city shall stone him with stones that he die. So shalt thou put evil away from among you, and all Israel shall hear and fear. We have the description here of an incorrigible child, truly incorrigible. So this is not just a child who forgets to say yes, sir, or doesn't pick up their room, or has the occasional bad attitude. We're talking about an incorrigible child, a child who is unreformable, unyielding, who is obstinate, determined, entrenched in rebellion. The parents are chastening, and yet the child is not changing. And there's even references to the child elsewhere striking a parent, here cursing a parent. And the child, obviously, in Deuteronomy 21 is older, so has gained some age. We know that because they're drunk and they're gluttons. So these are not things that take place by little children, but older children. And we see that rebellion in a whole society, rebellion begins, its seed begins in the home. You have those who will not heed the most basic form of authority structure. And so God's established a home with authority structure there, and they refuse to comply with it. And this is, of course, even more unnatural because of the familial affection that exists. So there are ties. This is flesh and blood. There are ties because of being a child in a home, affection with the parent, and yet over top of all of that, there's a wholesale obstinate rebellion against them. We're told here that the parents were to bring the child to the elders. And this is interesting because a parent would be very slow to bring their own flesh and blood to execution. Whereas a neighbor might say, that child that has crossed the line. A parent's going to be slower in bringing their child, but the parents are one to bring the child to the elders. And if they are continuing unrepentant in this state, they are stoned, they're killed by God's law, according to God's law. So we see the severity and the seriousness of maintaining authority, maintaining submission within the home. Children, this ought to burn in your hearts. And you ought to have this, engraved, like taking a chisel and engraving into a piece of slate. It needs to be in your minds. This is God's thought about this form of rebellion. It is severe and serious. And it is a warning to every one of you about the necessity of submitting yourselves to your parents in fear and love. In verses 10 to 19, we have references to the seventh commandment. So in verses 10 to 12, references to various forms of adultery. Verse 13, homosexuality. Verse 14, an acute form of adultery, a daughter and her mother. But so verses 10 to 12, there are references to various forms of adultery. Neighbor's wife, a man lying with his father's wife, a man lying with his daughter-in-law, and so on. All of these are deplorable. All of these are abominable. All of these are an acute form of scandalous sin. Now, we live in a day and age when this sort of thing is so thoroughly undermined. It's almost hard for us to grasp. I mean, if you're exposed in the workplace to colleagues or, you know, through various forms of public media, there is the ripping down of the standards of God's holiness so that you can talk to your neighbor and they're absolutely dumbfounded. They could be absolutely dumbfounded in their expression to you that someone would be so arcane as to think that, you know, a little bit of infidelity is horrific, is something that is horrible. And this is what the Bible teaches us. Our society may be saying everybody's doing it and it's normal and it can be entertained as long as there's mutual consent. The Bible says it is so abhorrent to God. It's destructive of the most basic unit of society, marriage, which is the foundation for family, which serves as a bedrock for society as a whole, that it must be confronted severely. And so adultery is not only a sin, but as we see throughout this chapter, it's also a crime. And therefore, it ought not to only have ecclesiastical censure, which it must receive church discipline. It also is to have civil censure. It's a crime as well. And so a state that's not upholding the virtue of fidelity is culpable before the Lord. Verse 13, we see reference to homosexuality as well. Man also lieth with mankind as he lieth with a woman, have committed abomination. And again, the Lord is exposing us to the fact that this is both a sin and a crime, and that it is abhorrent and destructive to society. We need to be clear. We need to be definitive. We need to be uncompromisingly bold about our condemnation of sexual perversion in all of its various forms. And we're not silent, and we're not mealy-mouthed, and we're not hedging, but we're as clear as can be. This is a damnable sin. It's an abomination to God, and it must be confronted as such. Verse 14 speaks of an acute form of adultery, a man taking both a woman and her mother. So here we have the combination of adultery with a violation of the degrees of affinity, marrying those of near kin. And both of these things are combined. You'll see that they're to be burnt with fire. Now, the reference here could be to the fact that they were stoned and then after that burnt. For example, in Joshua 7, there's Achan. You know, his people are stoned and then they're burned with fire after that. I'm saying it's possible that that could have been what was intended. Verse 15 speaks about bestiality. Each of these sins we've spoken about in the previous two chapters speaks about bestiality. You shall surely be put to death. You shall slay the beast as well. Verse 16, the same sort of thing. Verse 17, if a man shall take his sister. So here we have the degrees of consanguinity, and which are forbidden of the Lord as well, being with those near of kin. You get the same thing in verses 19 to 21. These are points that we discussed earlier on. And in each of these cases, the Lord is saying, this is not to be permitted. And it should receive ecclesiastical attention by the church through censure, and it should receive civil attention. The magistrate has a responsibility to enforce these things as well. Notice that those who violate the degrees of consanguinity or of affinity are told that they will be left childless. So some commentators think that this means that the children have no legal status within society. I think that it reads more naturally if we think of God directly punishing them with barrenness in that particular instance. So just like with Molech, if you don't punish them, the Lord will pursue them, the Lord will cut them off. So likewise here in this passage as well. And so we have the Lord highlighting for us really the difference biblically between a sin and a crime. Sin can be found personally in the life of any person is found, and is their pursuit, the Christian's pursuit of holiness, involves confronting that sin, dealing with that sin, dying to that sin, growing in holiness and in godlikeness. But there's not only personal holiness, there's also the maintenance, the preserving of a corporate holiness. And therefore, some things are not only sins biblically, but they're also crimes. Every crime is a sin, but not every sin is a crime. When a sin becomes a crime, we've entered into the realm of maintaining corporate, not just personal, holiness. And you see here that the Lord illustrates the fact that the punishment should fit the crime. And there are greater, more severe forms of criminal activity and some less severe, and the punishment should be, according to that, suited to that. And so a godly magistrate would have to wrestle in wisdom with the various expressions of public, scandalous, criminal outbursts and how they're to be confronted suitably in accord with God's word. Another thing that's interesting here before we pass on is that in terms of law enforcement, it's interesting that in many of these cases, the person who's guilty is brought by the offended party, the person who's been injured. And so it's not as if they had a whole fleet of law enforcement agents running around, but that you were responsible to bring them before the elders or the judge, and then the thing was tried, and sentence was passed, so that the injured parties had a responsibility and participated in the absence of their responsibility, not fulfilling their responsibility, they would participate in that crime or sin. And therefore, they were implicated, motivated to take, as it were, guilty parties to the appropriate judge or elders that were to rule on such things. So there are violations against family, secondly. Thirdly, there's a call to being a separate people. Verses 22 to 27, a call to being a separate people. He says in verse 22, you're to keep all of his statutes so that the land will not spew you out. God had given them the land as a place of fellowship with him. There's no automatic demands to the land. There never was from the beginning. It's not as if they had the land by right. And we see that from the beginning because God promises them the land. Time passes before they actually inherit it. And then when they go to inherit it, they're sent back into the wilderness. And all of those above the age of 20 die and aren't actually given the land. And then once they're in the land, they rebel against the Lord, and they're taken back out of the land, sent into captivity, and so on. So there was no guarantee, no absolute right to the land, but it was given to them as a place for fellowship with the Lord. And so he says in verse 23, look, this was a land that was polluted with abominations. All the Canaanites lived there. And I've chucked all of them out. They've been spewed out. And now the land that was a land of abominations is designed to become a land of holiness, where I dwell among my people, with my people, and where they walk before me in pursuit of my glory and in fellowship with me. And you think of an analogy, the parallel of how the Lord is going to replace this earth with a new earth. And, you know, this we're responsible to serve him and to love him and to pursue his glory in this world. And yet he's providing a new creation so that the sin-cursed world, this world that's full of sin, will be replaced with a sinless, a holy earth that will be given to his people and used for the glory of God in time to come. So going on to verse 25, so it speaks about inheriting the land, verses 23 and 24, God making it a place of holiness. And then he says, because you're to be separate, because you're to be a holy people, because you belong to me and are to be distinguished, therefore, verse 25, ye shall therefore put difference between clean beasts and unclean, between unclean fowls and clean. You shall not make your souls abominable by beast or by fowl, any living thing that creepeth on the ground, which I have separated from you as unclean. He says, here's a symbol of your separation. Granted, it's temporary, it's ceremonial, but it is a visible symbol of their separation from the world around them unto the Lord. He says, verse 26, ye shall be holy unto me, for I, the Lord, am holy, and have severed you from other people, that ye should be mine. Look at how Peter uses this whole concept from Leviticus and says, be holy as God is holy. You're to be a separate people who are distinguishable by your godliness from the world around you. You're to be set apart from them as belonging to the Lord. And then in verse 27, he comes back to what he had made. He had made reference earlier to those who visited a familiar spirit or wizard. Now he makes reference to the familiar spirit or wizard themselves and says there's to be no toleration. He says, they shall stone them with stones. Their blood shall be upon them. Their blood shall be upon them. And so we're to distinguish. Jude talks about this, distinguishing between the deceived and the deceivers. And there are some who are deceived who need to be instructed. But then there are those who are propagating deception, those who are teaching and promoting deception. And they, the latter, the deceivers, receive the stiffer penalty as a result. And so there was, even within the nation, there was not to be the toleration of open, flagrant, idolatrous practices like familiar spirits and wizards, because it was destructive of the stability, the good, the corporate good of the nation as a whole. You know, most of us can look at the second table of the law and say, well, if the second table is upheld, there's so much blessing that's there. You know, if murder is restrained, and adultery is restrained, and theft is restrained, and so on. Isn't that a nice place to be? But the Bible extends it to the first table as well, and says that a nation where, for example, the Sabbath is upheld is a nice place to be. I mean, we have one of our ministers in Scotland who grew up on the Isle of Lewis, and he was not a Christian into his adult years. And he said it was still a great place to live because everything shut down on Sunday. Though he didn't use it, the day is under the Lord. And with faith and genuinely seeking the Lord, there was still the preservation of some blessing there. That extends the whole first table. You know, the nation where God is the Lord and where open, flagrant forms of idolatry, the public display and promotion of idolatry is not permitted, is a wonderful place. Even for those who are unsubdued by the gospel, even for those who haven't come to faith in Christ, temporally speaking, there are still blessings that are enjoyed in those circumstances. And so the Lord is requiring of his people, as a church, as well as of nations, holy practice and doctrine. The true gospel honors God, and every form of heresy dishonors him and is destructive to the soul and to the nation. And so holy practice and holy doctrine are to be upheld and maintained. So they're being called upon to be a separate people, to be distinguished from the pagan abominations of the nations all around them, in order that they might walk before the Lord, serving him, loving him, and pleasing him. Did these things change the heart of all of those who lived under them? No. They had the priesthood, and they had all of the ceremonial system, and they had the proclamation of the gospel all around them. That was a means by which they could be brought to faith in Christ through the gospel. But these other means had a restraining effect in order to maintain or preserve a corporate holiness, and in order to thereby corporately honor God as he had commanded them. Well, may the Lord help us as we reflect upon our own need for separation as his people, and of the pursuit of holiness ourselves and of the nations of the world. Let's stand together for prayer. Our gracious Lord and our God, we do acknowledge that you are wise, that you, as the governor of the nations, rule with equity and justice. We are thankful that you strip away the false guise of wickedness and expose it in all of its ugliness for what it is. Help us to lay up this in our hearts. We pray, O Lord, that you would work in us, that we might love you, and our love for your holiness would strengthen our love for the display of that holiness in our individual lives, our family lives, our church life, our national life, that we might crave the display of this holiness. We pray, O Lord, that you would be pleased to furnish us with the ministry of the Spirit, that we might see the application of these truths to us. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.